whole weekend I'll be talking about is the Lord's Supper. So let's have a word of prayer and get started with it. Father, we thank you again for the joy that it is to gather together as saints and to rejoice in all that we have in Christ. And we thank you that as we gather together that we have the Word of God to study, that we don't have to spend our time with the traditions and opinions of men, but that we can read for ourselves what is written in the Word of God. And I pray as we study this controversial and much misunderstood topic this weekend, that we would get some understanding and clarity. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, open to 1 Corinthians 11. And there's only one time in all of Paul's epistles that he speaks about the Lord's Supper. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So our primary text for the weekend is pretty easy to determine. But before we dive into 1 Corinthians 11, tonight I want to set the stage a bit. So I said chapter 11, but we're actually going to flip back to chapter 10 and start there. I want to talk tonight a little bit about some terminology and make sure we're using correct terminology. And also look at, as I said, a couple other things just to kind of set the stage before we get into chapter 11. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and there's so a couple terms in this chapter that are commonly misused. And so I want to try to get that straightened out right away as we begin here. And so I want to begin in chapter 10 and verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And I want to begin with that verse just for you to take note of the topic here, that obviously Paul here is talking about idolatry. Flip back to chapter 7 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." In the first six chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving some kind of general teaching that the Corinthians and others need to have. But as you can see, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, and through the rest of the book, he is now addressing things that they wrote to him about. So one of the things that they wrote to him about was the Lord's Supper, and a number of other topics that he covers here from chapter 7, as I said, to the end of the book. So, as I said, the only place where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians. And really the only reason he talks about it here is because they wrote to him and asked him some questions. They had some problems with that. So that in itself is important to keep in mind, that this isn't really a topic that Paul thought, well, I need to tell all the churches about this and teach all the churches about this, or even necessarily the Corinthians, but again, they wrote to him, and so he's responding to that. And then if you look at chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." So beginning with chapter 8, verse 1, as we can clearly see, he's talking about idols, idolatry. And all through chapter 8, and you may not think so if you read chapter 9 out of context, but all through chapter 9, and then as we come to chapter 10, all of this, chapter 8, 9, and here in chapter 10, he's talking about idolatry. So that's, again, important to keep in mind the context here. So he's not talking, and we're going to see in a moment, is he talking in chapter 10 about the Lord's Supper or is he not? But clearly the primary thing he's talking about here is idolatry. Okay, then we read chapter 10, verse 14. Then verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Now, I also want to take note of verse 15, because then in the next verse he's going to get into some things I wanted to talk about. But if you look at verse 15, one of the things that that verse tells me is that to understand the things that Paul is about to say, it's going to require some wisdom. So even though the Corinthians, earlier he called them babes and carnal and so forth, but there are some things that he wants to teach them now, and babes aren't going to really get this. So he's forced to speak to them as to wise men, even though they're not, they're babes. But in order to teach these things, he has to speak to them as to wise men. And then he says at the end of verse 15, judge ye what I say. And I just want to emphasize there, this is another verse that tells us the importance of Paul in this dispensation. It's judge ye what I say. He doesn't say judge what Moses says, judge what Peter says, or even judge what the Lord says. He says judge ye what I say, because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. All right, and then verse 16 is beginning really what I want to talk about as we begin. So verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, almost every Christian on the face of the earth today, when they read verse 16, what do they immediately think this is about? It's about the Lord's Supper, or as it's often called, communion, or Holy Communion, depending on the church or denomination. So I want to take a little time and look at verse 16 and see, is this talking about the Lord's Supper? Or is that just something that everyone assumes and then they move on to the next verse? So in verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless. So what is the cup of blessing? And again, immediately, most people think, well, it's that, I grew up Roman Catholic, and so we would think, well, it's that chalice that the priest holds up during the Mass. Or in other churches, they might think it's that little cup of wine or grape juice or so forth in communion. But what is the cup of blessing in the Bible? Well, this is the only place in the Bible where you find that phrase. So that's going to make things a little more difficult for us. And so I want to focus on the word cup then. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Because whenever we're studying in the scriptures, we have to be careful about assuming that a word or a phrase means a certain thing. Because often we will make a wrong assumption. And even if you look at an English dictionary, if you think, well, what does the word church mean? And you look in an English dictionary, the dictionary that I have at home that I use most commonly, it's a very common dictionary used in America, the first three definitions are incorrect as far as the Bible use of the word church. You know, it talks about a church as a denomination, like Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, so forth. Or they'll say a church is a building and such. So you have to get the word, the definition of the word from the Bible. Same thing with the word baptism. If you get that from religion or from the dictionary, you're going to be wrong. You have to get the definition from the Bible. So what about the word cup in the Bible? Well, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67 says, let's see, that's not the right verse. Jean always says that whenever I write down a wrong reference is because she interrupted me when I was studying. So let's go with that. Yep, that'll work. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. Says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. So I just want to read this verse to show you that there are verses in the Bible, this is one of them, where the word cup is what we would commonly think of when we talk about a cup. It's a vessel where you have a liquid in it and you can drink that liquid. So that's the way it's used here and in other places. All right, but now turn back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and apparently Jean was really disturbing me. Okay, Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." So Jesus says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup?" Now I think even if you don't really, are not familiar with the context here and so forth, I think you can just read verse 22 and kind of figure out he's not actually talking here about a literal physical cup. He's not saying, you know, can you drink the beverage that I'm drinking? That's not how he's using it here. And just to back up to verse 17, let's get the context a bit. So verse 17, "And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They saith unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." All right, so here's a case where you find twice here we read the word cup. And he's clearly not speaking here about a literal physical vessel where you drink a beverage out of. He is clearly using the word cup here metaphorically. And by the way, and a lot of this, we don't have time to get into all this tonight, but Jesus talks here in verse 22, he says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" And then in verse 23, he says, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup." There, if we compare some references, we could find that in another place, Jesus talked about my Father's cup. So here's again the precise wording in the King James Bible. When Jesus talks about my Father's cup, the cup that my Father will give me, he's talking about the wrath of God that he will suffer for sinners. And did the disciples drink of that cup? No, they didn't drink of that cup. But this cup they did drink of. Jesus says, "Ye shall indeed drink of this cup." So this is Jesus' cup. It's not the Father's cup. Only Jesus drank of the Father's cup. But this cup, not only Jesus had to drink of it, but the disciples also. This is a cup of suffering and persecution. The Father's cup, again, is the wrath of God coming upon him. But my main point here again is when he says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup? Ye shall drink indeed of my cup." He's using the word cup in a metaphorical sense, not talking about an actual physical cup. By the way, as long as we're here in Matthew 20, you also noticed in verse 22, he says, "Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And then he goes on again and talks further about that ye shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. All Christians, just using that in a very loose sense, know that Jesus was baptized with water. And I've often heard them say, well, Jesus was baptized and we should follow Jesus in baptism and so forth. But very few Christians know that Jesus was baptized twice. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus says that he has a baptism that he has to undergo, which is clearly at that point still a future baptism. But he was already baptized with water before that. So he's speaking in that verse about his crucifixion, his death on the cross. And he refers to that as a baptism. But very, very few Christians know that Jesus actually was baptized three times. Because here in Matthew chapter 20, he's not talking here about his water baptism, but he's also not talking about the baptism that he talks about in Luke 12:50 that is still future. This is one, again in verse 22, he says, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Not that I shall be baptized with, that I am baptized with. So this is a third baptism, and this one again is the suffering and persecution. So, you know, if you want to get some befuddled looks, ask Christians if they know that Jesus was baptized three times. And most don't even have a clue he's baptized twice, much less three times. All right, but anyway, this is a metaphorical use of the word cup. Then turn a couple more. We could look at many more, but turn back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 11. And I just want to look at a couple more to show you that a number of places in the scripture, the word cup is used in this manner. So Psalm 11 and verse 6. "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Now, obviously, again, when the last word in verse 6, the word cup, he's not talking there about an actual literal physical cup. He's again using it in a metaphorical sense. This is the portion of the cup given to the wicked. Snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. And then one more in Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verse 13. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Again, he's not talking there about a literal physical cup. He's using the word cup in a metaphorical sense, the cup of salvation. So we could go on for quite some time, and we'd see that in the scripture, there you find the word cup 64 times. 27 times it's used talking about a literal physical cup. So if you 64 divided by 2 is 32, so 27, more than half the times in the Bible when you find the word cup, it's not talking about a literal physical cup. It's using it in a metaphorical sense. So when we read in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing, it's a mistake to immediately assume that Paul's talking about a literal physical cup. Because more often than not, in the scriptures, that's not the way the word cup is used. It's used in a metaphorical sense. So the word cup in the Bible, as we could see in the verse we just read, it has to do with what is your portion, what is your lot, what is your inheritance, what is it that you're going to get. So the cup of the wicked, as we just read, it's a horrible tempest, and it's wrath, it's judgment. My Father's cup, which Christ had to drink, is the wrath of God. And so now we just read about the cup of salvation. So for the righteous, what is their cup? What is their lot, their portion, their inheritance? Salvation. So the meaning of the word cup in the Bible, again, it's what is your lot, your portion, your inheritance? What will you receive? Okay, then go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, Paul uses the word cup only in 1 Corinthians. So we can't go to any other of Paul's epistles and see how to use the word cup there, because he uses it only in 1 Corinthians. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, when we read the cup of blessing, I want you immediately to don't just let your traditional mindset take over and carry you away, but just stop and look at how that word is used in the Bible. And at least for the moment, just open your mind to the possibility that maybe this cup of blessing is not a literal physical cup. but maybe it's being used in a metaphorical sense, as it is most commonly in the Bible. Okay, then again in verse 16 he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, and now this is going to help us a great deal, because we don't have to speculate, well, what is the cup of blessing? As I said, this is the only time in the Bible you find that, only verse in the Bible where you find that phrase, the cup of blessing. So we can't go any other place and see what does it mean. So how are we going to determine what it is? Well, we're fortunate because he tells us what it is. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So that's what the cup of blessing is. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. But unfortunately, we again have to step back for a moment and consider that word communion. Because for most Christians, when they hear communion, they immediately think of some kind of a ceremony that takes place in church. But again, we need to stop for a moment and ask, is that the meaning of the word communion in the Bible? The only writer in the Bible who uses the word communion is Paul. So that's going to simplify things for us. And he only uses it in two other places. So that's going to make things much simpler. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, we're not going to spend a long time in this verse, but he talks about the communion of the Holy Ghost. Does that strike you as being some kind of a ceremony in church where you eat stuff and drink stuff? It kind of doesn't strike me that way, that that would be the communion of the Holy Ghost. But we're very blessed here because that word, the word communion, is very clearly defined for us in the scriptures. Turn to the other place where Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is a case where I believe the Bible very clearly, simply defines the word for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As I said, this is a very helpful passage for us, because this clearly, simply, plainly gives us the definition of the word communion in the Bible. So what does the word communion mean? Well, if you go back again to verse 14, what fellowship, what communion, what concord, what part, what agreement? So that's what the word communion means in the Bible. The word communion in the Bible means fellowship, concord, part, or having a part in, and agreement. That's what the word communion means in the Bible. Now, we have read every verse in the Bible where we find the word communion. You tell me, in the Bible, does the word communion ever refer to some kind of a ceremony that takes place in church where you eat something or drink? Absolutely not. No way. So, you will not hear me, I hope, unless I go back into my old days, you will not hear me again refer to what we're talking about, the Lord's Supper. You will not hear me refer to that as communion, because it is not communion. That's an unbiblical use of that word. And you ought not ever refer to, you know, whatever you think about the Lord's Supper, you ought never refer to that as communion, because it is not communion. That's not the meaning of the word communion in the Bible. The word communion has a very clear, definite meaning in the Bible, And as is always the case, we should be careful to use words correctly. And we've seen the meaning of that word. All right, then again, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so at verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So very much in contrast to what many Christians think when they read verse 16, that Paul's talking about some kind of a ceremony in church where you eat something and drink something, Paul is talking here about idolatry. And in this context, he is, and we'll see this, if you haven't seen this already, you'll see it more clearly as we move along in the chapter. He's contrasting what the pagans do in their idolatrous worship with what we do. So they have their cup, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. We have our cup. What is our cup? It's not a literal physical cup with a literal physical liquid inside that we drink. That's not our cup of blessing. Our cup of blessing, as he says in verse 16, is the communion of the blood of Christ. It's the participating in, having a part in, agreement, fellowship in the blood of Christ. That is our cup of blessing. It has nothing to do with any kind of a physical ceremony or anything you physically eat or drink. No connection whatsoever with any of that. By the way, also notice before we move on here, in verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless." So notice, the cup of blessing does not bless us. We bless the cup of blessing. So that's, again, a lot of Christians would be real confused by that, because they think that the cup is in the Holy Communion, that the cup blesses us. But no, this says that we bless the cup. All right, then continue in verse 16. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And again, many Christians automatically think of, oh, this is that little piece of bread or wafer or host or cracker, depending on what church you attend. But again, we need to back up and say, well, okay, in the Bible, what does this word mean? So what about the word bread? Turn again back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So here you see the word bread. And here clearly it's talking about literal physical bread that you eat. And then also turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." So here you find the phrase "breaking of bread." And again, I believe the word "bread" here is referring to actual literal physical bread that you eat. So the Bible certainly does use the word bread in that manner. But now turn to Psalm 80. And we will see, as we saw with the word cup, that the Bible often uses the word bread in a metaphorical sense. So Psalm 80 and verse 5. "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in that in great measure." So here he talks about the bread of tears. He's not talking about some kind of literal physical bread that makes you cry. He is obviously, again, using it in a metaphorical sense. And then one more, again, we could look at many, but we'll just look at one more in Psalm 127. Psalm 127 and verse 2. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." So here he talks about the bread of sorrows. And again, he's clearly using that word bread in a metaphorical sense here. And as I said, we could look at many more places in the Bible. So when you see the word bread in the Bible, as with the word cup, you have to look at it carefully. Is this talking about a literal physical substance, or is it metaphorical? And so turn back to 1 Corinthians. And before you go back to chapter 10, stop off in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because it happens that before we come to chapter 10, Paul has already used the word bread in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So is Paul in verse 8 using the word bread, talking about a literal physical bread that you eat? Clearly not. He's clearly using it in a metaphorical sense, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So now we come to chapter 10 and verse 16. When he talks about the bread which we break, should we just automatically assume that he's talking about literal physical bread? I don't think we should. I think we need to back up and do some studying and some careful thinking about this verse. And as was the case with the cup of blessing, we don't have to guess what is he talking about here. What is the bread which we break? What could that possibly be? Well, we don't have to guess because he tells us. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And remember again, the word communion, nothing to do with any kind of a ceremony. It has to do with agreement, fellowship, concord. And so, what is the bread which we break? Now, again, the pagans have their bread and other food that they use in their pagan ceremonies. But what is the bread which we break? It's the communion of the body of Christ. It's our participation in our fellowship, our agreement in the body of Christ. Okay, then verse 17. Verse 17, he says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now this is, if he's talking about what many talk about, Holy Communion in verse 16, this ceremony in church, then what do you do with verse 17, where he says, "We are the bread"? So are we going to eat ourselves? We have a ceremony where we eat ourselves? "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers." Remember that word partakers is communion. We're partakers of that one bread. So clearly, again, verse 17 is no doubt that he's using the word bread here in a metaphorical sense, not speaking about literal physical bread. Now, there's another thing I want to look at here in chapter. So I want to begin by looking at verse 16 and 17 and hopefully get rid of this misuse of the word communion. That has nothing to do in the Bible ever with any kind of a ceremony. So just absolutely eliminate that from your mind. Don't ever think of that word having that meaning again. Now there's something later in the chapter I want to look at, but before we do that, turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 14. Many, many years ago, I read or heard somewhere, someone said that when you're studying in the Bible and there's a word or a phrase and you're not sure of the meaning of that word or that phrase, one of the helpful things is find the first time in the Bible that you find that word or that phrase. And I have found that to be really an amazing help, that over and over and over, there's some word in the Bible that I'm reading in the New Testament, and I think, well, now, what does that word mean, or what does that phrase mean? And I go back to the very first time in the Bible that you find that word, and that will define for you the meaning of it. So when we talk about misuse the word communion, or more properly, the Lord's Supper. Of course, we think of bread and wine. You eat the bread, you drink the wine. So I want to look at the very first time in the Bible where you find bread and wine together. And see, well, what is the meaning, the significance in the Bible of bread and wine? So the first time that we find that is in Genesis chapter 14. And this is a chapter where some kings come and they attack some cities and take some captives. And they make a huge, huge mistake. Because one of them that they took captive was Lot. And that was a big, big mistake. And they ended up paying heavily for that. Because it so happened that Abraham was not so fond of that. And so in Genesis 14, Abraham then goes after these kings. And he slaughters these kings. And that Hebrews talks about the same event. And it talks about the slaughter of the kings. And then after he comes back, this man that we've never heard anything about before in the Bible, we have no idea who this guy is. He just suddenly shows up, this guy Melchizedek. All right, so Genesis chapter, so that's kind of where we're at here, and we'll just jump into the text. Chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine." So verse 18, it's the first time in the Bible that you find bread and wine mentioned together. Again, in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." By the way, that's the first time you find the word priest in the Bible. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Now, we could spend a long time studying this chapter, this passage, and there's a lot of fascinating things in here. But let me just kind of cut to the chase. Again, this is the first time in the Bible you find bread and wine together. So in what context do we find bread and wine the first time it's used in the Bible? And as we study further in the scriptures, we find that this chapter very clearly is prophetic. When Jesus Christ comes in his second coming, he's going to travel a highway or a path in the Middle East, and he's going to slaughter kings. Of course, the Antichrist will be present on earth at that time. But also, several passages mention 10 kings, 10 toes, 10 horns, that will be associated with him for a time. And when Christ returns, he's going to travel that highway, and he's going to slaughter those kings. This is prophetic. When Abraham goes out and slaughters these kings, this is prophetic of what Christ will do at his second coming. And then when in verse 18, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then it also says he's king of Salem, and that's king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. When you study the kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, what are the two things that kingdom is most characterized by? Righteousness and peace. That's what you find over and over and over when you read in the prophets. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of peace. And so here you have Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. And he brings forth bread and wine. And then notice verse 19. "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So the point I want to make from this passage is the first time in the Bible that we find bread and wine together, it's in the context of the second coming of Jesus Christ, slaughtering the Gentile kings, and establishing his kingdom in Israel, a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace, where he will become the possessor of heaven and earth. That's the context, the first time we see bread and wine together. Now that's significant, that's important. Because after you leave chapter 14 here and you keep reading through the Bible, you should keep this in your mind. And you should watch, are there any other places where the Bible talks about bread and wine? And then think about it in the terms of this context. Let me just look at one more. Turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. And actually, last time I was here, I spoke on the book of Proverbs. And I know you all remember everything I taught, so I don't have to go through all that again. As you recall, I mentioned in the book of Proverbs, of course, the book of Proverbs has much to say about wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, there are three times when wisdom is personified. Wisdom is spoken about as though wisdom is a person. And I mentioned that if you study those three passages in the book of Proverbs, it will prophesy about the ministry that Christ will have when he comes to earth. And it will tell you, so the first one is, and we won't look at all of them tonight, but the first one is in chapter 1, and that will tell you when the Christ comes to earth and begins his ministry, what will he do, where will he do it, how will he do it, what response will he get? All of that information is in Proverbs chapter 1. Long, long before you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know all that just from Proverbs chapter 1. Then the second one is in Proverbs chapter 8, and that tells us about the second stage or the second phase of Christ's ministry on earth. And again, what will he do? Where will he do it? What response will he get? All of that information. Now, the third and final time is in Proverbs chapter 9. And so this is going to tell us in the third and final stage of Christ's ministry what's going to happen. And so Proverbs chapter 9, the beginning in verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. So again here for the third and final time in Proverbs, you see wisdom is spoken of as a person. Wisdom hath builded her house. And again, just as I mentioned, some might think, well, why does it say her if it's prophetic of Christ? And the reason for that is in the book of Proverbs, if you recall, it talks several times about the strange woman. And it's that false great harlot church. So in the book of Proverbs, it's contrasting the strange woman, the harlot woman, with the wisdom woman. And so that's why it's her. And so wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now what is that? Keep Proverbs 9 open. We're going to come right back, but turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And when you then come and you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that Jesus does exactly what the book of Proverbs said that he would do, and he does it in that exact order. And everything takes place as Proverbs had said it would. So the third and final stage of his ministry, he's building his house. And what would that mean? Hebrews chapter 3 and beginning in verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. So notice that Christ has his own house. And what is that? Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So Christ has his own house. And what is his house? It's we. And of course, this is written to the Hebrews. It's the Hebrew saints, the Hebrew disciples. And so when you come to turn back to Proverbs 9 again, When you come to the third and final stage of the ministry, the life and ministry of Christ, what do you find him doing? He's no longer spending much, if any, time speaking to multitudes of people, as Proverbs chapter 1 said that he would do in the beginning. And he's no longer spending time having these contentious encounters with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which Proverbs chapter 8 said he would do in that second phase. But in the final phase, he's spending time constantly going off alone with his disciples and explaining to them the parables and teaching them, you know, Matthew 24, 25, all that information. He's building up his disciples, building his own house. So Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. So here again in verse 5, you have eating bread, drinking wine. And what is the context here? It's clearly, again, it has to do with the nation of Israel. It has to do with, and if, we won't take time tonight, but if you compare this with Matthew chapter 22, you'll see they link up. It has to do with the second coming of Christ. It has to do with the establishment of his kingdom. So it fits perfectly with Genesis 14 as far as the context of it. Okay, then go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And of course, then we're not going there now. We're going to 1 Corinthians 10. But then when you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read about the Lord's Supper where they eat bread and drink wine. And what's the context of what's going on there? It's about Israel. It's about that he's going to go away and then he's going to return. And he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth centered in Israel. So that's the context in the Bible of bread and wine. That's what it has to do with. You would not learn from going back to Genesis and reading through the Bible, you would not learn that bread and wine has to do with the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. That's not what you would learn from the scriptures. You would learn it has to do with Israel, the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. All right, now 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and continue in verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, he says in verse 18, behold Israel. Now, he could just say, behold Israel. But he says, behold Israel after the flesh. Now, why does he add that phrase, after the flesh? Because he's drawing our attention here to the fact that now he is talking about literal physical things. He's not speaking here metaphorically now. He's speaking about literal physical things. Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So what's that about? Turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. So what does he mean, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. We could look at a number of other verses, but I'll just look at this one. And what we see as we read through the law in the Old Testament is there are instructions for the priest when he's offering an animal sacrifice, very detailed instructions about what to do with each part of the animal. You know, some parts are burned and exactly what to do with each part. And here's an instruction where we see that they're to eat of the sacrifice. And again, we could look at other verses. So go back again to 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In the nation of Israel, under the law, eating of, literal physical eating of these sacrifices was a part of, it was a central part of their worship. So in their worship, in their sacrifices, that was an integral part, was eating literally of those sacrifices. Verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice it to idols is anything? Now, to really understand what he's saying in verse 19, we'd have to back up and read all of chapter 8 and 9 and so forth. But we're not going to make it that complicated. But turn back to chapter 8 for a moment. And beginning in verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. So he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Now, remember, he's writing to the Corinthians, to Greeks. And so they had, you know, all kinds of Greek gods that we learned about in grade school. Zeus and Poseidon and all these Greek gods and goddesses. And those gods and goddesses were worshipped in Corinth. And that's what he's talking about in verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Zeus is not real. He doesn't really exist. Aphrodite, all those, none of those are real. They're just all made up. They're nothing. Verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Now, in verse 4, he says, an idol is nothing in the world. There's none other God but one. But then in verse 5, he says, there are gods many and lords many. And so, again, without taking a long time and reading all these chapters and going through them verse by verse, what Paul teaches in chapter 8 is that these idols that you worship, these gods that you worship, Zeus and Poseidon, they're not real. That's just made up stuff. They don't exist. But on the flip side of the coin, when you're worshiping all these gods and goddesses that are not real, you have to understand that there are devils that are real. And you, maybe unknowingly, you're participating in worshiping these devils. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 5, these many gods, many lords, that these are real. There really are devils that are behind all these idols that you're worshiping. Okay, go back to chapter 10. And so again, verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So as you go through chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul is very careful to not be superstitious. You know, I read, I forget now, it was a prominent commentator. If I mention the name, most of you would recognize the name. And he's writing here about chapter 8, 9, 10. And he says that if you partake in like offering meat offered to idols and so forth, he said that you open yourself up to demonic attack. Paul never says that. You read through what Paul said, he never says that. That now you get into superstition. And so Paul is very careful to not get into superstitious stuff. And so that's when in verse 19, he's saying, you know, what say I then? I'm not telling you that the idol is anything, as though that idol is actually something that has some power, you know, could curse you or attack you or something. That's not what I'm saying. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. That meat offered to idols, that's just meat. It's not some kind of magical, powerful sword. It's just meat. So that's his point in verse 19. Verse 20, But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So that's a point again, same thing as I said when we were talking about chapter 8. He kind of makes two points in these chapters. One is that all these idols that you worship made of wood and metal, they're nothing. And these gods, Zeus and Poseidon, they don't even exist. They're nothing. But on the flip side of the coin, there truly are devils. And so you better be careful in your worship to understand that you may be, as he says at the end of verse 20, you may be having fellowship with devils. And so that's what you don't want to do. And again, not in any kind of a superstitious manner, but just in a doctrinal manner. All right, then verse 21 is where I wanted to get to here. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And I wanted to get to verse 21 because there's another, we already talked about the word communion. Another term that often Christians use referring to this church ceremony is they call it the Lord's table. So we've already seen it is not communion. Is it correctly called the Lord's table? And the only place they could get that terminology from would be verse 21. And so you see the context here of verse 21. But he says in verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord. We've already talked about the word cup in the Bible, that it's more often than not used in a metaphorical sense, and certainly earlier in this chapter it was. So when he talks about the cup of the Lord, he's not talking about a chalice or a little cup of wine or grape juice. And then he talks about the cup of devils. And I sometimes like to be a smart aleck. And when people insist that this is the Lord's table and all this, and that's how we're to understand verse 21, I like to ask, if this is all literal physical stuff, what is the cup of devils? That beer? Whiskey? I mean, what is the cup of devils? And how would you prove from the scriptures, whatever you come up with in your imagination, how would you prove that from the scriptures? And you couldn't prove it from the scriptures because that's not what it is. It's using it again in a metaphorical sense. And so he says in verse 21, ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So we've talked about the word cup. We've talked about the word bread. Now just quickly, and I'm about ready to wrap it up for tonight, but let's just briefly talk about the word table in the Bible. Turn to Psalm 23. And once again, there certainly are places in the Bible where the word table refers to an actual literal physical table. But notice Psalm 23 and verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now you see the word cup in this verse. Is he talking about a literal physical cup here? That he's going to put so much liquid into it that it starts overflowing and spills all over? No, that's not what he's talking about. And the same thing with the word table. He's not talking about a literal physical table here. And then Psalm 69 would be another reference. Psalm 69 and verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. So he says, let their table become a snare before them. He's not talking about some kind of literal physical table that's going to be a snare. It's again used in a metaphorical sense. Turn to Matthew 15. And I will probably stop with this passage tonight, but I hesitate to make promises. Matthew chapter 15 and beginning in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan, a Gentile woman, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then answered Jesus and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, and so forth. So here's another passage. We find the word cup and the word table. Neither one of them here is in a literal physical sense. They're both used metaphorically. The word table in the Bible has to do with your place. In the case of Israel, it's their place of blessing. Israel sat at the table. The Gentiles were dogs. They had no place at that table. Nothing whatsoever. By the way, did you ever notice that all these Christians who talk about on Sunday morning, they have the Lord's table, that they don't even have a table in the church? They have an altar or a podium. They don't even have a table. How can you have the Lord's table without a table? So I'm going to wrap it up there for tonight, but the things I wanted to make clear tonight is the correct meaning of the word communion in the Bible never has anything whatsoever to do with any kind of a ceremony in church. The word Lord's table, nothing whatsoever to do with any kind of a ceremony in church. And then also to see the significance, when we go back and see the use of bread and wine in the Bible, what should we connect that with in our thinking when we see bread and wine? And it's not connected with the church, the body of Christ, or the dispensation of grace, but with Israel and their kingdom that they will receive when Christ returns. All right, so tomorrow and Sunday, we will take a careful look at the only time, the only passage where Paul talks about the Lord's table, and see what does he say about it. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for each one who has come out tonight and the many other things that they could have spent their time doing tonight, but instead chose to be here. And I pray that as we spend time together this weekend, that we would be able to cast off traditions of men, and rejoice in a clear understanding of the things revealed to us in the Word of God. And we thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.